Good morning. Let me add my welcome. This is heavier than it looks. I was hoping I'd get a minute of exercise credit, but it didn't. As Scott said, today's text puts us at Good Friday. Ever since we started here, we've gathered on Good Friday for a Good Friday remembrance. We're not going to do that this year. Just so you know, Scott and Shelley are out of town, and the Buseys need a little Sabbath. So if you'll indulge us, we're just going to call today sort of our Good Friday remembrance, if that's okay. I was thinking, even as Aaron was singing this morning, when I do premarital counseling, one of the things that I tell my couples is to take the always and never words and kind of put them away. When you're having discussions, we'll call it that nicely, discussions, and you start a sentence with "you always" or "you never," right off the bat, one, it's just not true. And the intention of that phrase is to wound. And so we're singing along this morning, and Aaron's leading us, and it says, "My God will come through always." And I decided, you know, maybe there's the one appropriate place for it, right? Remember that it is, that God is always and never. And those words might be only appropriately applied to him. Just a thought. That one's free. It's bonus. It's not my notes. It's just no extra charge. 1941. World War II's at its height. A young man named Paul Tadaguchi is conscripted into the Japanese army. Not an unusual story for many young Japanese men. What made it unusual for Paul was he had actually moved to the United States. He'd fallen in love with the country. He'd brought his beloved over, and they'd married. They'd had a child, and she was pregnant with her second. But still being a Japanese citizen, he was conscripted. He was drafted into the army. In addition, he was a Christ follower. And his life verse comes from Deuteronomy that says, "Now choose life, therefore choose life." He was a pacifist. So this makes his story a little bit unusual, that he is part of, conscripted into the Japanese army from the United States. So he, out of a sense of duty, leaves the United States, returns home to Japan, and enlists in the army. He goes through his training as a army medic, and is then deployed on as a part of a 2,600-man force that takes the island of Attu in the northern Pacific Ocean. So Attu is unusual for a couple of reasons. One, it had 42 unarmed inhabitants. 2,600 men taking 42 unarmed native inhabitants. The second thing that made it unusual is that it is actually the westernmost part of the United States, part of the Aleutian Island chain that runs off of Alaska, and it's the very westernmost part of Alaska. If you were to go straight south from the island of Attu, you end up in New Zealand. The United States goes that far west. I had no idea. They take the island of Attu from the United States. That means the United States had lost territory in combat for the first time since the War of 1812, 130 years before. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So this small Japanese force occupied the island of Attu for 11 months. And in May of 1943, 11,000 U.S. soldiers landed on the island of Attu to take it back. The United States had decided that they were worried that the Japanese might use the island of Attu as a jumping-off point to further action in the on the mainland of the United States. The Japanese army actually resisted. They had anticipated a three-day battle to take this back. It actually took them 3 weeks. The Japanese, what they would do is they would follow the fog line up and down the mountains as the fog went up and down the mountains, and they would sit just beyond the fog line with their snipers and shoot the American forces. And it took them a lot longer, but eventually the 4-to-1 force ratio took over, and it became pretty clear that the Japanese days were numbered. On May 29th, 1943, the remaining Japanese forces organized for one final bonsai attack from which no one was expected to return. And Paul sat down and wrote in his diary one last time. "Goodbye, Taiko, my beloved wife, who loved me to the last," he wrote to his wife. And he wrote to his youngest daughter, who he'd never met because she hadn't yet been born by the time he'd left, and said, "Born February of this year and gone without seeing your father." Paul's diary was ultimately found and published. His family actually got to hear those words. I personally know nothing of what it is to know that today is your last day. I do not know what that is like. But I have to believe that there's a sense that it carries a level of importance. I've got to believe that Paul and his fellow soldiers that morning weren't talking about sports or the news. Probably no discussion about what they were watching on Netflix. They weren't talking about their upcoming vacation. I have to believe in those moments, as you're facing your final hours, your thoughts and your words are reduced to the things that matter most. And today, we look at the final hours before Jesus' death. He had remained largely silent up to this point through his trials and beatings. That was predicted by Isaiah when Isaiah said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And we've seen that. He's remained largely silent before Pilate and the Jewish leaders. But now in these final moments, Jesus speaks, and he speaks several times. He speaks to a group of women. He speaks to the two robbers who hang next to him, and he speaks to his father. And what we get to see in those words is the heart of our Savior. He was, in those moments, carrying most literally the sins of the world. And yet he was concerned about the hearts of those people around him and calling them to repentance. I was thinking about it this week, that in many respects, starting with today through the text of next week, this part of the story really is the culmination of all of history. It literally divides history in two. The events before this and the events after this, right? Everything that occurred in the Old Testament up to this points to these events, and everything that happens after remembers these events. This is, in many respects, the culmination of history. And in that, we're given a glimpse into Jesus' final words. And like Paul Tadaguchi, I feel like they may be important. I'm not here to say these are the most important words in all of Scripture. I'm not going to say that. But I do think somehow this glimpse into the heart of our Savior deserves our attention. We have 31 verses. Settle in. We're going to be here a while. Just kidding. We're only going to hit high points. We're going to do the best we can. We can't cover everything, so we're going to hit some high points. Let me pray for us. We're going to be picking up in It says, we'll start in verse 26. We're actually going to start in verse 27. We'll come back to 26 at the end. So let me pray for us, and we'll be starting in verse 27. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you this morning in a particular way. We're always grateful because you, as our God, love and guide, protect, provide. And yet somehow in these verses today, we see the heart of you and your Son to redeem your people to yourself. The events that were predicted by the prophets, those that we remember today. As your Son, our brother and our Savior, went to the cross. It was more than a mere demonstration of love or some kind of demonstration of resistance. But a true necessary step on the path to salvation. It is without these events that we would have no hope. I'm not sure that we can say that about too many other days in Jesus' life. That without them, the entire course of history changes. But this day, the day we look at today, that is absolutely true. So you give us, through the words of Luke, a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. So it is my prayer that we would be attentive to what you would have for us. And these words that changed all of history ought to change us. And so I pray that you would do what you do, and only you can do, to bring true and lasting change, to bring true and lasting comfort and healing. To bring true and lasting. We trust you to speak. We trust that you will accomplish what you desire to accomplish here this morning. So again, we're going to pick up starting in verse 27 of chapter 23 or 24. 23, sorry. Forgot for a second. We're going to start in verse 27. We'll come back to 26 at the end, so no worries. I'm calling this the promise of judgment in Jesus' last words. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' And they will begin to say, 'Mountains fall on us, and the hills cover us.' But if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So this group of women follow Jesus. They lament over the injustice that's being carried out in front of them. There's a whole sermon in that, I think. Lamenting over injustice. To see and feel justice and have it move us to lament, and then beyond lament to resistance and action. There's a whole message in that we won't get to today. But Jesus' larger concern in this moment isn't the injustice that's being done or carried out on him, but the judgment that is due to be carried out on those who do not believe. That is Jesus' concern. His reference on the surface is to the events, the Roman siege of Jerusalem that happens in AD 70, some 40 years after the events that we're looking at here in front of us. The Jews had revolted from Roman rule in AD 66 and had actually taken Jerusalem back from Roman rule. So, right, they're under Roman rule at the moment. In AD 66, they revolt, they take the city back from Roman rule, and in AD 70, the Romans show up again to take it back one more time. They lay siege to the city, blockading it, starving it of all food and resources, and then finally, after months of this, move on the city, set it ablaze, and level it. The reference here, I think, from Jesus is that during this time, as a mother, as a parent, it's worse watching your children suffer than it is suffering yourself. And that it's so bad that you actually wish you were barren or wish you were or dead. These are unusual prayers, to say the least. But the warning here, while on the surface is about this coming judgment at the hands of the Romans, I believe is actually a larger reference to judgment in general. When the Apostle John describes the last days and the opening of the seals, he does it this way in Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 15, it says this: "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks and the mountains, calling in the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide from us the face of whom is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Do you see the same language? That you would welcome death in light of God's coming judgment. That's the concern here. But you know what's the difference between a feared and a welcomed day of the Lord? What makes the day of the Lord feared as opposed to welcomed? And there's one key difference, and that's repentance. See, at the end of the day, the only hope in the day of the Lord is the very injustice that's being carried out on Jesus in the text from today. And that without that injustice, there is no hope. And Jesus turns to the women and say, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." In the final analysis, Jesus went to the cross not because of the injustice of Rome, but because of the justice of God. Let me say that one more time. In the final analysis, Jesus went to the cross not because of the injustice of Rome, but because of the justice of God that demands a sacrifice for sin. And he calls the daughters of Jerusalem, which is really a reference to the people of God, which, can I tell you, is a reference to, well, you. Be less concerned about him and more concerned about yourselves and your own spiritual standing with God. That's what ought to concern you. Jesus does not need our sympathy, but he does want our heart. Make no mistake, judgment is coming, whether it is at the end of the siege, or the end of your life, or at the end of time. Judgment is coming, and the coming judgment, as it did in the days of Jesus, should move us to repentance. Picking up in verse 32, calling this the promise of redemption, I'm going to start reading in verse 32 of the text on the screen, and what we're going to actually talk about picks up in 39. Unfortunately, the events between 32 and 39 I'm not going to be able to get to today. Again, there's probably two or three sermons in there. I'd love to just sit you down for the next 4 or 5 hours. We'll go through it, but I just don't have time. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "The King of the Jews." This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm convinced that these events are more than just historical events that are accounted here for us. They are instructive. There is a metaphor here for us to learn from. Two criminals hanging beside Jesus. They had similar stories. They had similar fates. And they both beheld the same person hanging between them, and yet conclude two very different things. The first sees failure, and the second sees hope. One responds with mocking, and the other with humility and repentance. I heard a counselor recently speak, and she said this. She said, "We communicate with words, but we think in pictures." And she gave the illustration of when a husband, a new husband, says, "I want to be a good husband." And the husband and wife hear the same words, yes? Good husband. And yet in their minds, see two very different pictures. For the male, for the man, that often means working as many hours as are necessary in order to provide, in order to get them nice things. It means getting to the gym to try and stay fit. It means all these things when the husband says the words, "Good father, good husband." But maybe the wife, when she hears "good husband," thinks time. Thinks, "I'd rather have your time than the stuff. And I'd really rather have a paunch around your middle and have your time." What's the point? The point is they said the same words, but their brains had two very different pictures. And here, they say the same words, these two robbers, these two criminals hanging side by side with Jesus, hear the words Christ and Chosen One, which means Messiah. They hear these words. But one has a picture that doesn't make sense. They can't connect this broken, dying man next to them with what his expectations of a Messiah ought to look like. And yet the other sees the same man, and somehow sees this unjust suffering as exactly what the Savior is. And then one responds with defiant pride, and one with humility. Makes me smile a little. I know it's kind of weird when I think of this. That it's not Jesus who defends himself, but it's the other robber. Jesus makes him a promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It is a promise that is based not on their past, but despite it. It is a promise based not on their devotion and their ability to pull themselves together, but only on faith. On faith that the only hope is the one who hangs next to them. It is not a universal promise in that it was not extended to both of them. It is an exclusive one made only to those who place their faith in Christ. And it is not a someday promise, it is a today promise. To me, the story takes on a much more real feeling, the fact that what is the two that are having this discussion are two convicted criminals. These are not two righteous religious men having a conceptual conversation about the purpose or the nature of the Messiah. I think it somehow makes the events here, the words of Jesus, more universally applicable. If Jesus can turn to a criminal convicted and dying and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," there's a promise in there for many of us, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, as that's all it took, that's all he had to offer. There can be no doubt about the basis of this promise, and thus the hope that it conveys, that comes to them regardless of their past or current condition. I was thinking about it. When we respond to God with statements like, or attitudes like, "Well, if God really wants the best for me, then if God really answers prayer, then if God truly heals or God is truly sovereign, then," and we lay expectations on God in that moment, we sound a lot more like the first robber than the second. Because the heart of the second says, "God, I'm an undeserving sinner saved by grace." Join our voices with the second criminal and hear the promise, "You will be with me in paradise." It is a promise of redemption. Verse 44, I call this the promise of completion. It was now about the sixth hour, about noon. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And thus having said, he breathed his last. Now the centurion saw what had taken place, and he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. The other Gospels add a couple of other quotes from Jesus in these final moments, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was a necessary element as Jesus carried our sin to be separated from his Father due to his, in that moment, unholiness. It was important. And it is finished, joins with the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that Jesus declares the work complete. And it is this completed work that gives us hope. And there is hope only because this work is completed. Since the beginning of time, Jesus has been moving to this moment. His perfect obedience resulting in a completed work. And he now also rests in the character of the Father. Three miracles accompany these final moments. The first is the darkness for 3 hours, from noon to three. So I'm told that an eclipse in these moments was not possible. For one, an eclipse does not last 3 hours, but only about 15 minutes. Secondly, Passover occurs and is timed to the full moon, and the arrangement of the sun, the earth, and the moon at a full moon means, again, I'm taking the words of others here, you'll have to trust me that as I trust them, that the arrangement of those bodies is such in a full moon that an eclipse is not possible under any condition. So this is something miraculous. In these moments, to have 3 hours of no sun in the middle of the day. It seems to me not an accident that God's presence throughout Scripture is often represented by light. If you go all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, for example, at night, how did they know that the God's presence remained in the tabernacle? Or how did they know when they were supposed to move? It was because of the pillar of fire. It was because of light. God's presence is often, throughout Scripture, represented as light. And in these moments, there's darkness. It's the turning of the presence of the Father from his Son that in these moments is critical. It's critical for us. There is no hope for us if God the Father did not turn away from his Son as the one who would absorb the wrath for the sin of all mankind. The second miracle is the tearing of the temple curtain. I love this one. There's actually several curtains in the temple. It doesn't specify. I think it's the one that separates the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God was to actually dwell. It tore from top to bottom, not bottom to top. If it was a human mistake that got caught on something and you were pulling it open, where would it have torn? It would have torn bottom to top, not top to bottom. Again, miraculous hand of God. See, I think that the tabernacle and then the temple was always a stopgap, if you will. It was always a representation of what it was that God was going to do to bring his people into relationship with him. It was pointing forward to a sacrifice that was to be made later, the sacrifice that is now in this moment being made. And in that moment, then, the final sacrifice is made. God's presence no longer dwells in the temple. And I'm going to make that obvious by revealing the very Holy of Holies, because I'm not there anymore. Third was the conversion of the Roman centurion. It's likely he was part of the mocking and the beating up to the moments before, and yet was now praising. He recognized Jesus' innocence and his own guilt, and he stopped his mocking, and his faith began. His praises stand in stark contrast to those who left beating their breast. I don't know for sure why, but it seems that those people beating their breasts were having the same problem that the one on the first robber on the cross was having, that they, in that moment, as Jesus died, lost the hope that their Savior, who they had anticipated was coming to deliver them from the bondage to Rome, that wasn't going to happen. And yet somehow in that moment, the most unlikely of people, a Roman, a Gentile, one who had been charged with carrying out this execution, recognized that this one before him died for a purpose, and that there was something even greater to be delivered from than Rome. The centurion saw this and had hope. Jesus came ultimately to die. His sermons and his miracles would amount to nothing without his death. And praise, like the centurion, is the only appropriate response to his death. To lament misses the point and purpose his death, and sorrow and shame miss the power of his death. John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." That is precisely why this is a good Friday. Verse 48, call this the promise of proof. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So these last verses don't reveal any last words of Jesus, despite the title of this message. This is a bonus scene. It reminded me a little of, you know, if you wait to the credits of a Marvel movie, and you get that little bonus scene at the end that sort of gives you a hint as to what's coming next. So at risk of ruining the suspense of Scott's message next week, Jesus doesn't stay dead. Sorry, Scott. But his resurrection is necessarily preceded by his death. Do you understand what I'm saying? Without a death, there is no resurrection. It is important that Jesus is, in fact, dead. Through the years, there's been a number of attempts to try and explain away the resurrection. One of those theories is one that has come to be known by a number of titles, but it may be called the swoon theory, right? And the swoon theory goes something like this, that while Jesus was almost dead, he wasn't actually dead. And therefore, you give him a couple of days in a tomb, and he'll just recover and get up and walk out. So this is one of the theories that's posited about why the resurrection did not happen. If there's any argument in this that is important, any wisdom, it's that if Jesus didn't die, then he didn't raise, and if he didn't raise, then there is no hope. If there's wisdom in that statement, that's what it is, right? It is even Paul who said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So it is important. The whole thing, our whole thing hinges on Jesus' resurrection. And there's only a resurrection if there's a death. It is important that Jesus died. What Luke gives us here is a number of a people that can attest to the condition of Jesus after his crucifixion. Joseph of Arimathea, who gives up his own tomb for the burial of Jesus, was a member of the Jewish council and had not consented to the decision to crucify Jesus in the first place. But not until now had he actually been fully invested in what that means. By asking for and burying Jesus in his own tomb, he would no longer be able to deny his faith. His taking of Jesus' body was costly. Yes, on the surface, he would have to pay to have another tomb carved for himself at some expense. But I think the costs were actually much, much higher than that. It likely cost him his position on the Jewish council, and thus his status in society. It likely made him unclean, and therefore would not have the opportunity to celebrate Passover with his family that day. Seems to me that if Jesus had actually not died, the man who took him off the cross and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a tomb would have had some indication of that. In addition, there were these women that prepared the body treatment. And they went to verify the place of Jesus' burial. See, there's another theory that's posited about how Jesus' resurrection didn't really occur, and that is that the tomb that they went to that was empty wasn't the tomb that he was actually buried in. They either were mistaken, or maybe even worse yet, there was a great conspiracy. But there were always two tombs. We'll put Jesus over here, and then we'll claim this one was empty, right? So this is the theory as it goes. And yet here's these women that follow Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb for one purpose. What's that purpose? To know where it was, because they have to go back the day after tomorrow to prepare the body. There's no time to do it now before Passover. And tomorrow is Sabbath. I can't do it Saturday. I'll come back on Sunday and I'll do this. And so what did they need? There was one thing they needed to know. What was that? Where was he? The These people witnessed firsthand the very real and in a very real and tactical way the death and burial of Jesus. And as I said, it's an absolutely essential to the resurrection that Jesus died. Jesus' death was not staged or fake. For those of us whose faith depend on his death as a substitutionary atonement for our own sins, this is quite important. In fact, our eternity rests on it. As we close, I want to go back to the beginning and look at verse 26 with Simon of Cyrene for just a moment. It says this: "And as they led him away, Jesus, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." In the Gospel of Mark, Simon is characterized as a passerby, somebody who just happened to be there. Cyrene is in northern Africa in what is now Libya. He was likely Jewish and was there for the Passover. It was customary for the accused to carry their own cross. It was seen as part of the punishment process. But Jesus' condition at that point prevented his ability to carry his own cross, blood loss, dehydration. And Simon just happened to be nearby and conscripted into service by the Roman soldiers. Simon carries the cross on which Jesus ultimately dies. There's some pretty strong imagery here of Jesus' substitutionary death. It is Simon's sins that rate that cross, but Jesus who died on it. He's mentioned by name in both Matthew and Mark as well. And Mark also mentions his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why is his name important? Well, the assumption is that when these letters were written, when these Gospels were written 40 years later, people would have recognized these names because these people became part of the community of God. So as they wrote, they said, "You know, Rufus and Alexander, you remember them." It was their dad that carried the cross of Jesus. This encounter then was likely the beginning of their faith journey with Jesus, his faith journey with Jesus. Seeing Jesus on a cross, undeserving, carrying the weight of the burden of sin that was not his, was not Jesus, but his own, was enough to change the heart of Simon the Cyrene. It should be enough to change ours as well. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and that it is, in fact, a good Friday. That without the sacrifice of Jesus, we would be a pitiful people hoping in a fairy tale. Yet this unjust death was required to carry out your justice against sin. And Jesus took it willingly on our behalf. The events of time conspired to this moment. That Jesus would turn and take the cross that was ours to bear and bore it himself. And we, like the robber on his side, have hope not because we rate it ourselves, but because our Savior does. And if we see it correctly, Father, there can only be one response, and it's the response that the centurion had of praise. It is a good Friday. If these events do not change our heart, what will? Make us soft to the things of you. Let us remember the hope that comes from the death of our brother, our Savior, your Son.